a revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John while he was on the island of Patmos. And he is giving this book as a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. And what we are seeing through this book is a series of visions that John received, and he gives them basically to these churches in Asia Minor, addressing a variety of topics, a variety of different problems, and encouraging them with the promise and the guarantee that Christ will return, that his kingdom will come. And so we saw a vision of the heavenly throne room where John sees God's throne. He sees the beauty that surrounds it with these rainbows, with a sea of glass, with thunder and lightning, with four living creatures surrounding the throne and 24 elders on their throne surrounding it. He sees all of these cool things, and he sees this scroll in the right hand of God. And there's no one worthy in heaven or on earth to unseal this scroll. And then we see that Jesus, pictured as the lamb who was slain, comes being the champion, the one who is worthy to take the scroll. And he starts to unseal it, which it has seven seals. And each time he unseals one of the seals, it starts to have an impact or an effect on the earth. And so we see these seven seals being undone as certain things are unfolding on the earth. We then move forward and we see that there are these seven trumpet judgments that follow the seals. And like the seals, the trumpets are starting to have an effect on the earth. And it seems that these judgments are getting more intense. And as we're getting close to the end of the trumpets judgments, we have some interludes where John starts to gain some other visions, some other things going on, that he's seeing these signs that are coming from heaven. And we are introduced to some different characters, as well as regarding the dragon, the woman who is pregnant, and we see the beast from the sea, we see the beast from the earth, we see all of these different characters, and we talked a little bit about who they represent and what the significance is of them. So we've been getting all of these different visions, we've been seeing the seals and the trumpets, and now we finally had all of the seven trumpets being sound. And then in chapter 14, which is what we looked at last week, we see that there's the Lamb and the 144,000. We see them on Mount Zion. And then we see these proclamations of three angels discussing the gospel being preached, and how there are these judgment statements about Babylon, this great city that's going to be destroyed, who we haven't been introduced to fully yet. And then we see this harvest of the earth, right, where we talked about the harvest of the wheat potentially and the harvest of the grapes, and how it talks about this final judgment that is coming to the earth. So we've seen all of these different things going on. And now in chapter 15, we're going to kind of go back into the narrative a little bit, where we were seeing the seals and the trumpets, and now we're going to be getting introduced to the bowls, the seven bowl judgments. So chapter 15 kind of serves as a prelude to that. So if you notice, we've been having these different events happening, then we see these interludes that stop the narrative. Well, now we're going back into it, and we're going to see in chapter 15 the introduction for these bowl judgments. So what I'll do is I'll read chapter 15 tonight, and this is a much shorter chapter. It's only 8 verses, and then we'll break a couple things apart, and I'm going to share with you the interpretations of the chapter. And then what we'll do is we'll break up the chapter into two sections, and I'll read each section again, where we can take them one at a time. So let's read this together in Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So, as I said, this is a prelude to the bowl judgments. It's anticipating the fact that these great judgments are about to come to the earth. But before we start to go into the various interpretations of this chapter and we look at them verse at a time, I think it's important that I give this recap, as I do pretty frequently, discussing the relationship between the seven seals that we were introduced early in the book, the seven trumpets that we just finished, and now what we're about to go into, which is the seven bowls. And there are basically two schools of thought of how to understand the relationship between these three sets of seven. And the first view is known as recapitulation. Recapitulation is simply saying that when we look at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, these are all recapping the same events, but just offering it from a different perspective, right? So like if you see a school bus going down the street, it's like looking at it from the left side of the road, from the right side of the road, and maybe looking from maybe a high aerial view, right? You're seeing it from different views, different perspectives, but it's the same events that is happening. So that is basically how we understand recapitulation, and that might help you with this chart. So you see the seals moving forward 1 to 7, you see the trumpets moving 1 to 7, and the bowls 1 to 7, and they're not meant to be one after the other. They're all supposed to be moving basically along the same period of time simultaneously. So that's one potential view of understanding how the bowls are going to relate to these other two groups. The second is what is known as chronological progression. And chronological progression is basically how it sounds. It's when we are looking at these, moving from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, what we're doing is we're actually moving the narrative forward chronologically, right? So whenever we are in the bowls, that means that we are past the seals, right? So we're actually moving forward in time as we are introduced to these different groups. But something that's a little bit unique about the relationship between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls for this view is that in the seventh seal, so the final seal, it has the contents of the seven trumpets. So when you get to the final seal that Jesus undoes in the scroll, we see that there are these seven trumpet judgments. And then in the final trumpet, so the seventh trumpet, that actually has the final seven bowl judgments. So we talked about this. It's kind of like the Russian dolls, right? You open one doll and there's more in it, right? So that's what it's like on the seventh of each one. You open the seventh seal, there's seven trumpets. You open the seventh trumpet and there's seven bowls. And I typically lean a little bit more towards this view. And one of the reasons I think that this is the better view comes from the fact that if you remember when we were talking about the trumpet judgments, right, the final three trumpets, right, so 5, 6, and 7, they were known as the three woes, if you guys remember that, the three woe judgments. And we saw that in the fifth and the sixth trumpet that there were woes and it was significant trouble and judgment to the earth. But when we got to the final trumpet, the seventh trumpet, it makes a powerful statement about the kingdom of God coming to the earth, but it doesn't actually share any woe or any severe plague or judgment. So what many scholars have come to think is that is what we see with these seven bowls, so that the seven bowls are actually the seventh trumpet. So when we're looking at the final bowl judgments, that is actually the seventh trumpet. So hopefully that can give you a little bit of clarity of understanding two ways you can look at the relationship between these groups. So with that being said, there are three primary ways of understanding this chapter, chapter 15. You have the idealist, you have the preterist, and you have the futurist. I know as some of you that have been here weekly, you've been introduced to these different titles, these different groups. But essentially, the idealist is the group that believes that these prophecies that we're seeing in the book of Revelation, these have been fulfilled or are recurrently being fulfilled throughout history. So they're not looking for a past event that says this is where everything happened, and they're not necessarily looking for a future event where all of this is going to happen at a specific time. Rather, what they're going to say is as we look through history, as we look at different governments, as we see leadership, as we see the battle between good and evil, it's just an ongoing story that continues to have this reoccurring effect. Then we have the preterist, who they look at the book of Revelation and they say that these prophecies are primarily fulfilled in the ancient past. And that's going to be right around the time of AD 70, with majority of the events happening where Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. And they'll say that what we're looking at in this book is actually majority of that happening in that time of AD 70. And then finally, the futurist, they view the book of Revelation as most of these prophecies are still to be fulfilled. So we're looking for a future consummation of these events that are described in the book of Revelation. So with all of that being said, talking about the different views of the relationship between the bowls, trumpets, and seals, and thinking about the different interpretations of the book, how do these different interpretations understand chapter 15? So an idealist, whenever they look at this chapter, they would say that what this is describing is that this is the announcement of the final seven plagues of human history that will consummate in the return of Christ. So what they're saying is at the end of this age, at the end of the world, there's going to be these seven specific plagues, whether they're symbolic or literal, that are going to lead and result in Christ finally coming to the earth and setting up his kingdom. Or an idealist might say that this is symbolically referring to these personal or individual judgments that we experience in our lifetime. So this might be a little bit different from how you might understand this. So what they would say is when we're looking at this chapter of 15 talking about judgment, they're saying that this is actually as you as a human being are living your life, you are either responding to the graces of God or you are rejecting the graces of God. And so whenever you're receiving grace and you are rejecting it, you're receiving the trumpet judgments in your own personal life. And so if you continue to reject the grace of God, eventually you're going to get to the point where you will receive the bowl judgments, which are severe judgments, which actually lead to eternal separation from God. So some idealists will say that this is actually symbolically representing our individual relationship in response to God and his grace. Then the preterist will say that what we see here in chapter 15 is the introduction of the bowl judgments that fell upon Jerusalem at the end of the Jewish war in AD 70. So they would say this is exactly what happened at the very end of the Jewish war. All of these severe things basically fell on the people of Israel when the Romans came and captured and destroyed Jerusalem. Some preterists, however, will say that the discussion in chapter 15 actually is going to shift focus. If you remember the first half of Revelation, it was focusing on Jerusalem being destroyed. Well, some preterists will say at chapter 15, it shifts its focus to the topic of Babylon. And some preterists will say that rather than Babylon representing Jerusalem, they'll say that Babylon is representing Rome. So now no longer are they talking about the events of AD 70. They're actually talking about when Rome became later destroyed after the events of AD 70. So they would say this is focusing now on the bowl judgments for Rome rather than Jerusalem. And then the futurist, they are going to have a similar view to the idealist, where they're going to say that these are the final plagues of history, of human history, and we're going to see God come to judge the wicked world system and vindicate the saints who were martyred. So this is going to be the final consummation of Christ coming with his kingdom. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to vindicate the righteous. So those are the three primary views of what we're looking at in chapter 15. So it's either personal judgments that are falling on the individual as the idealist. It's an event that happened in AD 70 to Jerusalem or Rome, potentially, as the preterist would say, or the futurist would say. This is the end of the age where Christ will come with his kingdom to judge the wicked and the righteous. So let's now go to the text, and I'll break it up in half now, verses 1 to 4, and we'll actually start to take them through the verses and unpack a little bit of what it is teaching. So chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So when we look at the first four verses of this chapter, we see the worship of the saints. And if you've been with us as we've been working through this book, Revelation is really a very big book of ongoing worship. Almost every other image or vision we see is another group or multitude worshiping either God the Father as creator or the Lamb as the one who came and redeemed. And once again, we're seeing a scene of worship of the saints. And in verse 1, it gives a brief introduction to the angels that have the seven final plagues. And if you notice, then all of a sudden it kind of doesn't talk about them until the second half of this chapter, right? In verses 5 to 8, then it starts to go and unpack a little bit more about who they are and what they're here to do. But it gives a brief introduction saying there's these seven angels that have the final seven plagues. But then it goes and starts to describe in verse 2 that he saw something like a sea of glass. Something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, throughout the entire book of Revelation, this phrase, something like a sea of glass, is only mentioned one other time, and we've already been introduced to it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. If you remember when we were in the heavenly throne room, right? We're describing the throne, what it looks like with the different stones and with the emerald rainbow. We're seeing all of this different imagery. And one of the things it describes in Revelation 4:6 is it says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So this is the only time where we are seeing this reference other than chapter 15. So many believe that this is referring to the same thing, that before the throne of God, there's what seems to look like a sea, like in water, like an ocean of glass. So it's not actually liquid, but it seems something like something that's solid. And then in chapter 4, it even says, and it kind of looks like crystal. So it's something very beautiful. It's clean. You can almost maybe see through it. And with all the other colors that were being described in the throne room, it seems to emanate all those other colors and just make the whole scene look so beautiful. If you can just imagine all these colors, and then you have this diamond-like, sea-like flooring or something that is surrounding the throne. So John sees this again, and then, but he adds something that he didn't have in chapter 4, and he says it's mingled with fire. So before we saw it, and it seems to be right around the throne, and now it's saying, and this now is mingled with fire. So some are trying to figure out, well, why is the fire introduced? Is this something different, or is this the same thing, but something has been introduced to this throne room? So what some will say is that the fire that is being introduced here is meant to talk about how God's beauty and radiance is now bringing his holy judgment to the earth, right? So as we're about to see the bowl judgments, that the fire is meant to anticipate the fact that judgment is about to come. So they would say that the fire now coming from the throne being mingled with this sea of glass is to point from the fact that God is about to judge the wicked. Or the other view for the mingled with fire is they'll say that we see those who are standing on the sea of glass are those who have experienced fiery persecution or fiery tribulation. Because if you notice in verse 2, it also says that there are those who have victory over the beast. They are the ones that are standing on this sea of glass. So before there was no one standing that we saw on the sea of glass. There was the four living creatures that were flying all around the throne and in the midst of it, but there was no one standing on it. Now we have this group of individuals who are standing on this sea of glass, and it's mingled with fire. So some will say that this is describing the fiery persecution that this group has experienced, which then goes to that question of, well, who are these individuals who are standing on the sea of glass? And in verse 2 it says, these are those who have the victory over the beast. Those who have victory over the beast. And who are those who have victory over the beast? Well, Revelation 12:11, as we've already been told, says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. So what Revelation 12:11 reveals to us is, who are those who overcame the beast, who had victory over the beast? It's the Christian martyrs. So the saints, the ones who they had the temptation to potentially follow the beast or to worship his image or to take the mark, right? Which you wouldn't have been able to buy or sell, potentially even get food or drink if you didn't have the mark. And what this is saying is those who experienced persecution and those who experienced martyrdom, they are the ones who overcame and actually had victory over the beast. So this is talking about the victorious martyrs that are now in the throne room of heaven. And I think this is super powerful for us to think about, is when we're thinking about this group of individuals who they were on the earth with the beast, whoever the beast is, right? We have these different views up here that they understand the beast differently. But regardless, there's this group of saints that have experienced the persecution from it. And now it says that they are with God at his throne, experiencing this beautiful vision of everything that's going on. And I just think that's so powerful. So just imagine the mentality of the beast, right? The enemies of God. They think that they are winning the war. They think that they have beat the saints because they killed them. It says that he warred against the saints. The beast warred against the saints, and he overtook them. He overcame them. And so the enemies of the world, they think that they actually are winning and defeating the kingdom of God. But then what we are shown here in verse 2 is that we are actually standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire with God. So it shows that we are victorious in Christ. Those who are the saints are victorious, and we actually, it says, we conquer the beast based on our testimony and based on our willingness to suffer, and that we are covered then and saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then it goes on to say, not only are these saints, are they standing on the sea of glass and that they have victory over the beast, but then it says that they start to sing these songs of worship. And it calls them the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And that's interesting that it says the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And some commentators are trying to figure out, is there one or two songs here? Is it that there's the song of Moses, which is separate, and the song of the Lamb, and that they might have some similarities, but they're both being sung? Or is it saying that they are both one entity and what we see them singing or reciting is meant to encompass both things? So there's a little bit of a question of, is it one or two songs? But the Song of Moses, if anyone is aware of this, can be found in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 15. So whenever we think about, well, what is the Song of Moses? You can find that in Exodus 15, which is interesting. We have Revelation 15, and it's quoting Exodus 15. So what does the Song of Moses say? Well, I'll read this for us and then give you a little bit of context of what they are singing for if you can't pick it out right away. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So this is known as the Song of Moses. We find this in Exodus chapter 15. And if you couldn't pick out what this song of celebration is as they're worshiping God, it's celebrating the fact that God had just delivered Israel from Egypt. So we saw that we, just like we are hearing in chapter 15, this anticipation of the plagues that are to come. In Exodus, we just saw a series of plagues that ends with the Passover, right? Where there is the blood that they have to put over. Israel puts blood over their doorposts so that the Spirit of God will not take their children. And so it passes over them, which then results in Pharaoh losing his child and then casting out the people of Israel, who then go to the Red Sea. And obviously we know Pharaoh and the Egyptians come and they try to destroy Israel, but God parts the Red Sea, gets Israel through. And as Pharaoh and all the soldiers, they're all trying to go and pursue them, the water of the Red Sea crashes down and destroys them. And so now on the other side of the Red Sea, Israel is singing this song of Moses, the song of praise, saying that God just delivered us. God is powerful. He's amazing. He destroyed Pharaoh. He destroyed the Egyptians. He did all of this by his might and by his power. He has delivered us. So when we just compare the Song of Moses to Revelation 15, we see then what is all being mentioned. We see there's plagues being mentioned. We see there's the people of God being mentioned. We see that there's some type of enemy that is pursuing or trying to afflict the people of God. But then we also see a celebration for God's deliverance. And we also notice there's a mention of the sea there, right? We see the Red Sea in Exodus, but in here we see the mingled fire with the what seems like a sea of glass, right? So we have then Revelation 15, and we have Exodus 15, and we have what is called the Song of Moses, and we have something that is called the Song of the Lamb. Now, as we just discussed, the Song of Moses then is discussing a physical deliverance, right? We see a clear physical deliverance where God destroys the enemies of his people or the enemies of the saints. So we see a physical deliverance, and then we see a judgment of Egypt. So when we come then to the Song of the Lamb, I think you're seeing something very similar. And so, as I said, there's this debate of, is it one song or two songs? I don't have a solidified answer on that, but I think we definitely see a clear connection, because what is the Song of the Lamb? It's what we've been seeing being sung by the cry of the martyrs earlier, what we saw in the worship of the multitude in chapter 7. It's the worship from the fact that we, as the saints, have been redeemed or delivered spiritually. So what the Song of the Lamb is we are focusing on a spiritual deliverance. And then we see a judgment that is being declared. And that judgment that we have is the judgment of the beast, his image, and all those who follow or worship him. So I think, why is this tying the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, whether it's one or two songs? I think it's pointing to the fact that all of Scripture is teaching us the same principle, and that is who God is. God is the Savior of the world. He is the deliverer, and he is the one who can conquer physical and spiritual forces, and he offers deliverance for those who worship him and seek after him, and those who are wicked are going to experience the judgment. And I think that's what you start to understand as we look at their what they sing and what they cry out in verses 3 and 4, because it says, "Great and marvelous are your works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." So it's talking about the greatness that they have done, what God has done for them. Delivered Israel, part of the Red Sea. Jesus dies on a cross, rises from the dead, both offering deliverance and salvation for the people of God. And then it says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." To glorify, this is just another way of saying the same thing. Who should not give you glory is what it's saying. Because God, this is who you are. You are a deliverer. You are a savior. You are the one that conquers all evil kingdoms and principalities. So it says, "For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So it points to that judgment, and it talks about that one day where these saints are rejoicing and excited from the fact that there's going to be a day where all nations, all people groups are going to bow down before the King of Kings. They're going to worship, and they're going to recognize God for who he is. And that to me just is so exciting. As we look at these different worship scenes, this is talking about every single knee bowing before God, recognizing who he is. When we see him for his power, we have unveiled face, we just know exactly who God is, and we see him as this person who has been going throughout all history, doing these amazing feats, doing these amazing miracles, and delivering the people of God, and they're just overjoyed as they see God for who he is, and they're worshiping him, and they're proclaiming the truth that is to come. So we see the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and then in verses 5 to 8 then, we're reintroduced to those seven angels, and it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and from his power no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So we have these seven angels that are described, and they basically, in verse 5 it says that there's this, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, which is in heaven. So if you've ever heard of the temple, you've heard of the tabernacle, what that has to do with is how God connects and relates to us. He makes his presence manifest, or his presence manifest in the temple or in the tabernacle, so we could actually have access to God. And what this is describing is this temple is in heaven and it's being opened. But instead of it allowing access for us to go into the temple, it's actually describing these seven priest-like angels of doom that are basically coming out of the temple. So it's not just the temple's open and we're all going in, right? Rather, it's this temple's here in heaven. It's opening up, and now these serious angels are coming out, and they're wearing the attire of what the priests of the Old Testament would have worn. So it may indicate that they have this priestly function. And so they are coming out, and it describes them as having the seven final plagues. And in verse 7, it says that they are given the seven golden bowls of God's wrath. And they are given to them by one of the four living creatures. So we see that they are actually given the responsibility to carry forth the bowls of God's wrath. And if we remember in Revelation 5:8, we see another mention of golden bowls. If you remember, it says, "Now when he had taken," that's the Lamb, Christ, "taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So it may be because we see that the four living creatures have golden bowls, and it says that the golden bowls are full of the prayers of the saints, right? The incense is the prayers of the saints. And now we're seeing similar language of the four living creatures giving now seven specific angels these golden bowls. And now they are called to take them and pour them out on the earth. It may be that these prayers of the saints are what we saw earlier, which are the cry of the martyrs, which is that we pray and we cry for God and his kingdom to come, that he will bring his kingdom to the earth, that his will be done, that justice will prevail. So it may seem that our prayers or the prayers of the saints is what move this narrative forward, that God responds and that he allows his wrath now to be poured out on the earth. And I think it's so important that we recognize that we're seeing the angels coming out of the temple, and we see the four living creatures who were at the throne, right? They've always been at the throne of God described, and they are the ones giving the bowls to the angels. So this is clearly pointing to the fact all of this authority is coming from God's throne. So it's coming from the temple, and it's coming from one of the four living creatures at the throne. So these bowls then are given to these angels, and it's a mission from God to the world. So we see then they are given these bowls of God's wrath, and they're about to pour it out. And then in the last thing we see in verse 8 that it says, and then the temple is completely filled with smoke, and it's describing it as from being the glory and the power of God. So God's glory and his power just completely fills the temple in heaven. And the smoke is just filling the whole place. And this is similar, once again, going back to Exodus. If you notice, there's a lot of parallels between Revelation and Exodus. And as we move to these last plagues, you're going to see it again. But we see a connection in Exodus 40. Verses 34 and 35, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So what's going on there is Moses was able to meet and talk and worship the Lord in the tabernacle. And but whenever God would come and bring his full glory down, Moses knew he couldn't be there because he would be destroyed. And so we're seeing some similar language now where it says that God's presence is coming into this temple area. And it says, and no one can enter. No one is able to enter. And I think this is alluding to the fact that God is coming to judge the world. And that there's no longer any time for intercession. No one can come in, make a sacrifice. No one can come in and ask him to wait or maybe do something else. God's verdict is coming now to the earth. And now that's what we're going to see in this next chapter. That God is saying his wrath is fully coming out to completion. We're going to see the wrath of God in this next chapter that is moving forward. So, what are some things that we can apply and take away from this chapter? Well, one of the most powerful things that I think that we take away from this as we look at these saints is that we are to conquer like Christ conquered. We aren't meant to be this great physical military force that's meant to try to overpower the world for the gospel. Rather, we are called to do what we see the saints do and what we see Christ do. See, Christ, he lived a righteous life. He spoke truth. He spoke wisdom. He loved people, and he allowed himself to be martyred or to die for the Lord. And now because of his blood, we now can also become overcomers. We can also flee from and overcome temptation, the temptation of the beast or his image or the mark, whatever that may be, whether that's a past, present, or future event. There's this ongoing temptation of the world that is wanting us to reject Christ and what he offers us. But we actually can conquer these enemies as we continue to stay steadfast in our faith and steadfast to our testimony of who Christ is. And so that's a powerful thing, that we can actually conquer the beast. We can conquer the kingdom of darkness as we trust and live for and worship the Lord. So even if we were to experience martyrdom, we are actually being victorious. That's how Christ conquered the world. That's how he overcame it, and that's how we are to do it. We are to conquer by living for the Lord. Also, I think we can apply from the fact that as we look at the song of Moses and we think about the song of the Lamb, we recognize this is our song. This is a song of praise that we can read day and night. We can sing. We can allow our spirit to worship and say this, is that God is our deliverer. God, just like he delivered Moses and Israel to a safe place, he will also translate all of us to his heavenly throne room. Whenever we pass from this earth, whenever that is, we actually get to be in the presence of God. He actually carries us across the sea, and he carries us to the heavenly realm. And so therefore, we can sing this song as Christians. No matter what you're going through, we can always sing, God is powerful, God is holy, and God is our deliverer. And then finally, when we look to this, we can see that God is going to come to judge the world, and whenever he does, there will no longer be time for intercession. So therefore, it is time for us to respond today to the gospel, to Christ, to his kingdom. We don't want to wait, because there will be a time where grace is no longer available for the world. And when we hear that, you'll have one of two responses. You'll either hear that message and you'll think that this gives you hope, or you're going to hear this message and you're going to think this gives you terror or dread. If it gives you hope, then continue to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, because we have hope in Christ. We have hope because we know he always is going to win. He's in control of the whole thing. He's the one that's sending these angels, right? That's our team, right? That's the good guys. But if you are scared and you're concerned about what's going to happen, you're worried about the judgment, get right with Christ. Get right with Christ now, because you don't want to be that person that experiences these great wrath or bowl judgments. Because there will be a day where all of us will have to give an account. And as the prayer of, or the song was pointing to, in all nations are going to bow. So which group are you going to be? The hopeful group or the fearful group? So I pray that we all would be the hopeful group.